raises Lazarus. It's on John 11, verses 1 to 16. If you'd like to open your Bible and follow along with me as I read this verse, this scripture. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard the news that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. The word of God.
Well, let's pray and ask God's help before we seek to understand this text. Lord God, this is your word. It is for us. May you feed our souls on its truth. May it not just be words on a page, but words of life. And Lord God, may we not just know what it says, but may you by your Spirit stir us up to live obedient lives to you because of what it says. So help us now, and I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So the Westminster Catechism begins by asking a simple question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to it, it supplies is, in fact, why don't you tell me, what is the answer that the Westminster Catechism supplies to that? Do you know? Yes, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, we would affirm that as the teaching, the truths of Scripture, but we have another teacher in life called experience that teaches us that that is not always easy. How do we enjoy God in this sin-broken world? And in fact, enjoying God does not come natural to our flesh. Our flesh finds the cravings of sin much more natural. Indwelling sin often keeps us from rightly understanding, from seeing the glory of God, and therefore finding our ultimate satisfaction in Him. That's why we need the constant teachings and the truths of God's Word. We need Scripture to be constantly defining for us what truth is and putting a perspective for us, God's perspective for us, on the events of our lives. And it's only as we gain the mind of Christ that we are in a position then to see what God is doing and to respond to it appropriately. I know for the farmers, there's a sense of desperation right now as we approach the middle of June. For those who are in the world, they are unable to see and enjoy God's hand in this. I wonder if the Christian farmers can. Anyhow, that's a different comment for a different day. But as we, what does all this have to do with John 11? Well, John 11 is a display for us of God's glory. It records for us the seventh and the final sign that John records in this gospel, as Sandy already said. Here's your spoiler alert. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, which I imagine all of you already knew that. But that is what this chapter is about. But verse 4 of our text provides the interpretive lens through which we must understand the entire chapter. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This chapter is about the glory of God. And this truth is reaffirmed for us in verse 40, right before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He says to Martha, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so John 11 is giving us a unique, a special glimpse of the glory of God, proving to us that Jesus can restore life when it has been lost. He can do what he claimed he was going to do back in John 10. Take up his life again after he laid it down. And it is proof positive that Jesus will raise us from the dead to be with him for eternity if we die believing in Jesus. So chapter 11 is all about the glory of God. But as I already mentioned previously, we're not always well positioned to see and to respond to God's glory due to our ongoing struggle with sin. So we need truth to frame God's glory for us if we are to understand it. And so I find it very interesting that the actual miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead takes like 3 verses. Not a big deal there. Like verse 43 and 44 really record what Jesus, the actual miracle. And everything else leading up to that is Jesus preparing his followers for what he was going to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we see Jesus preparing his disciples here in verses 1 through 16. We see him preparing Martha, verses 17 through 27, and then interacting with Mary in verses 28 through 37. So Jesus' concern here isn't just to demonstrate his glory as God. He has a greater desire, a desire that his people would see it and then find supreme satisfaction in him because of it. And so this morning we're going to try and focus in on how Jesus prepares his disciples for the display of his glory. Verses 1 through 4 provide really for us the setting. We're introduced for the first time in this gospel to 3 of Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They happen to all be siblings. And this reference to them is a reminder to us that there is so much about the life of Christ that we don't know. John says at the end of this gospel, if we were to try to write down everything that Jesus did and all of his works, I don't suppose the world could contain the books which would be written. There is so much about the life of Christ we don't know. How Jesus came to know this family, we don't have a clue. All we know is that Jesus cared deeply about them, and they were numbered among his followers. John tries to orientate us to their family by referencing Mary as the one who anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And this is a reminder to us that John, as he writes this gospel, assumes that his audience has a knowledge of some of the events of the life of Christ. Now, we're going to see this event that John references here in John 11 take place in John chapter 12. But John's not to that point in the narrative yet. And so he assumes that for a first-time reader of his gospel, that there is a knowledge of the other gospels. We hear the story of Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair in the gospel of Luke. And so once again, just kind of reinforces that thing we talked about when we began this study, that John is intentionally writing a different gospel because he's aware of the other 3 gospels that have been written. He's supplying fresh information. But he draws on that other information and says, hey, this is the Mary that we're talking about and her family. We also learn that Lazarus is sick. And so his sisters send this petition to Jesus. And although the message there doesn't come as a formal question, Lord, please come heal Jesus. Jesus, please come heal Lazarus. That's not what they say, but just they expect the gaining of the information, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. They think that that will move Jesus to actions. They hope, they don't just hope, they expect that Jesus would intervene on their behalf. How do I know that? Because we're going to see in verse 21 and verse 32, the first words out of both Martha and Mary's mouths when Jesus finally does come is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They expected Jesus to do something about this because of his love for them. And then, as I already mentioned, verse 4 is the lens through which we have got to understand the entire chapter. That this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And Jesus, in that verse, tells us what his intentions are. He's going to fix this problem. But it's important to note that by the time Jesus says these words in verse 4, Lazarus is already dead. Verse 17, we are told that when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, just to help us understand this, Bethany was about a day's journey from where Jesus was at on the eastern side of the Jordan. So a messenger, obviously in a hurry, takes a day to get to where Jesus is. The text tells us then that Jesus waited 2 days, and then he takes the day-long journey to Bethany. That's a total of 4 days. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So by the time Jesus hears of his sickness and says, this isn't unto death, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus in verse 13 and 14, well, starting in verse 11, he begins to clue us in that he knows Lazarus is dead. And why then does he say this isn't unto death, but for the glory of God? Because he wants to shift his audience's focus off of Lazarus and his problem and on to God and what God is going to do. This sickness is not about Lazarus. It's about God being glorified. Remember in John 9, and the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What was the answer Jesus said? Well, it has nothing to do with that man's sin. This has to do, he was born this way that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's the same thing going on here. These circumstances coming about for the glory of God. And what's going to follow, Jesus is going to teach us some important truths about suffering. And it's in verse 4 that Jesus begins to prepare his followers for what he would do and to teach them how they ought to seek God's glory in all of life's circumstances. I think there are 3 lessons for us about the glory of God and how we ought to be pursuing it in this text. The first lesson then that Jesus teaches us is that suffering is one of God's primary ways or primary vehicles for demonstrating his glory. Now, we don't like that truth. But suffering is one of God's primary ways of revealing to us, showing us the glory of who he is. By a 21st century assessment, and by a first century assessment for that matter, Lazarus' sickness is not a good thing, is it? Right? None of us want to be ill. None of us want to be the point of death. In fact, Lazarus actually succumbs to his sickness and dies. And yet Jesus says this has got a glorious purpose. This is come upon Lazarus to demonstrate the glory of God. Folks, this is a reminder to us that we have got, if we are to be faithful followers of Christ, if we are to have joy and peace and satisfaction in God as we walk this life, we have got to interpret life's events through the lens of our theology, through the lens of the truths of God's Word. We say we believe in a sovereign God who orders all of life's events. And we're very happy to affirm those truths when life is peachy good. Oh, this is wonderful. God's in control, right? He promises to bless us and give us a future and a hope and all these great things. This is great. Look at God and sovereignly order the events of my life. And then suffering comes. And the challenges and the pain comes. Oh, has God lost control? We quote Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yet we often fail to abide in this truth when life is hard. Yet Lazarus' suffering wasn't about him. It was about the glory of God. And folks, we must remember this when we face hard seasons in life. The self-centeredness of our sinful flesh can cause us to interpret suffering as the absence of God's presence, or the absence of God's blessing, or even worse, as his active disfavor upon us. And I would submit to you that this is wrong thinking. And when we think about God's presence in our life in that way, it will keep us from enjoying God amidst our suffering. Suffering is one of the primary ways God works to sanctify his people. Tell me who your heroes of the faith are, and I can guarantee we will find seasons of suffering in their life. John Bunyan. We have Pilgrim's Progress, the most sold Bible in the world, or Bible book in the world behind the Bible. And the only reason we have is because John Bunyan spent 9 years in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where he wrote all of his books. Suffering is immense in their lives, and God used it to glorify himself. God uses suffering to teach us dependence on him, to hope not in this life, but in the life to come, to teach us about our own frailty, to remind us that we aren't God and he is, to teach us our need for him, to show us the depths of his grace and his mercy, not by removing all suffering from us, but in guiding us through it. The promise of the presence of God in the life of the believer is not the promise to escape all suffering. In fact, the opposite is true. You're going to have trouble in this life. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. No, the promise of God's presence is not the promise to escape all suffering. Rather, it's the promise of God's presence in our suffering. Psalm 23. Right, one of the most beloved passages of Scripture, one of the first passages of Scripture we memorize of any length. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's not talking about death. And what we ought to translate it as in English is, even though I walk through the valley of the death shadow. And it's talking about those times in life where our path is so dark and so dangerous that we cannot see where our next footstep is supposed to land, where hope is gone and it is dark and tumultuous and we are in absolute upheaval. It has nothing to do with the day we die. It has to do with those times of great difficulty in our lives. Even though I'm walking through those circumstances, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are the truths. This is why I played that hymn during offertory. These are the truths it was seeking to drive home. Whatever my God ordains is right. And so suffering is a tool God uses to accomplish his purposes. We saw this in the man who was born blind. We're going to see it in the life of Lazarus here. Think about the Old Testament saints. Think about Joseph, or Job, or David, and we can just go on and on, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, immense suffering for the purposes of the kingdom of God. And God was glorified through it. And for those of you who this morning are sitting here saying, life is hard, I'm suffering, this is God's intention in your life as well. To be glorified in you and through you, through your suffering. And so we can sing with joy in our hearts when sorrows like sea billows roll, that it is well with my soul. The promise of God is sure. He is working all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the more intense the suffering, the greater is the opportunity for us to enjoy his steadfast love and grace. And the sooner we learn to live with this eternal perspective, the happier in Christ we will be. This sickness is not about Lazarus. It's about the glory of God. And Jesus teaches his disciples this lesson in verse 4, and it's also part of the lesson he has for Mary and Martha. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is incredible. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Scripture says that because Jesus loved this family, he delayed in supplying his grace for their need. That's what Scripture says. That's significant. That is so significant. Especially in the light of John's gospel. 3 times in John's gospel now, people very close to Jesus have come to him and made him know of a need. The first time we saw this was with his mother Mary in John chapter 2 at a wedding in Cana. And Mary comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. And her expectation is that Jesus would in some way supply what was lacking, that he would meet that need in some way. And although Jesus did meet the need, he didn't do it in the public way that Mary wanted. Instead, Mary was actually publicly corrected for having pushed Jesus on that issue. In John 7, we're told that Jesus' brothers, his own family, demanded that he go up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem and publicly reveal himself as the Messiah. Interestingly enough, Jesus did go up to the feast, and he did reveal himself as the Messiah, but not on the terms and not in the way that his brothers demanded. Of course, theirs came from a lack of faith. And now here come Mary and Martha, people whom Jesus loves, part of his close group of followers, part of close friends. And they say to him, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And there's the expectation of his help. And again, because we know the end of the story, Jesus is going to act. He's going to supply their need, but not in the way in which they expect. And Jesus doesn't do this because he's cold or unfeeling about how life is for us. He cares deeply about that. But it's not a lack of love or care or concern. It's his love for them that causes him to act as he acts. And his love caused him to allow Lazarus to die. For Mary and Martha to experience the pain of that separation, and for what we're going to see his disciples' reaction here in a few moments. He's allowed all this to happen. Why? Because it adds a poignancy to the glorious display of his love and power later on in the story. We don't always know what God is up to, but we walk with that confidence of the truths of God's word that whatever our God has ordained is right and we will trust him. This is a lesson we must learn. Sometimes God withholds blessing because he has a greater good in mind. And if I had time or wanted to take the time this morning, I could substantiate that with illustrations from both Scripture and history and my life and from the lives of some of you in the life of this church as we walk this road together. That God at times withholds his blessing because he has something better in mind. So once again, this morning, I know that life is hard for many of you, that there is difficulty, that there is suffering that you are experiencing. I want to encourage you to see your trial not as a horrible burden to bear, but perhaps it's a loving gift from God. I know multiple people in this room this morning who are only here because of suffering. And that's what God used to bring them back to himself. God had a far greater blessing in mind than you missing out on the pain of that suffering. It's a tool in his hand to accomplish his glorious works. And so we do not chafe at God when life is hard. Instead, we find sweet solace in the sustaining grace of God. We must learn the lesson that the Apostle Paul had to learn. That my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in weakness. Whatever God ordains is right, it's good, it's loving. We can be supremely satisfied in God no matter what the circumstances we are in. When God leads us down a difficult path, He does it not to destroy us, but to teach us the depths of the greatness of who He is, to allow us to experience in ways we've never experienced before the depths of His love and His sustaining grace, and to begin to learn what does it mean for my mercy to be new every morning. God's suffering in your life has a purpose. He has something far better in mind for you than anything you can imagine or think. And so suffering provides fertile ground for God to reveal His glory to His people. And it's only when we look outside of ourselves to God, it's only when we get the eyes off of us and see life through the lens of God's working, that we can see the glory of who He is and then begin to find satisfaction in Him in the midst of it all. Suffering is one of God's primary ways of demonstrating His glory in this sin-broken world. Now the text goes on. There's a two-day wait, we're told, verse 6. And at the end of those 2 days, Jesus got another lesson for His disciples. And His lesson is this: that our desire to glorify God should cause us to serve Him when opportunities arise. So this request comes. The one whom you love is sick. And it appears, at least initially, if we climb into the text and we just think that we're one of the 12 disciples there for a moment, it would appear that Jesus is going to not help Lazarus at this time, that He's going to decline this request. I wonder what went through Mary and Martha's mind when the messenger came back without Jesus. Maybe He doesn't love us. Maybe He doesn't care. But 2 days go by, and I love what Jesus does here with His disciples. He tells them it's time to return to Judea. He doesn't say, hey, it's time to go deal with Lazarus. It's time to go to Judea. Now, the last two trips that Jesus has taken into Judea have not ended well. They've ended with the Jews trying to kill Jesus, right? Stones were getting ready to fly the last time He was there. And that most recent attempt that we just finished looking at in John 10 is still fresh in the disciples' minds. So it's not a surprise to us that they raise the objection that they raise in verse 8. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again? Paraphrase that, Jesus, are You nuts? They just tried to kill You. What are You doing? Amid everything that's going on in life for these ordinary, extraordinary men, they had forgotten. Jesus has told them multiple times He's going to die at the hands of religious leaders as a part of God's salvation plan. And they had forgotten that the Jews could do nothing to Jesus until Jesus' hour had come, until the sovereignty of God had ordered it as such that they could accomplish the desires of their hearts. But life's circumstances keep them from understanding what God is doing, and therefore they don't respond to Jesus' call with trust and with obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I can resonate with that. I understand what the disciples are thinking because I don't always get it, and I'm not always willing, and I don't always trust, and therefore I don't always obey, and I find myself so in need of the perspective that Jesus gives us in verses 9 and 10. Jesus, we don't want to go. This is a bad idea. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jews broke the day up into 12 equal parts, which meant that their hours varied over the course of the year, because daylight varies over the course of the year. But for them, the day was split into 12 equal parts, and that's how it worked. So you made less money per hour in the summer than you did in the winter. It's just the way it worked. But Jesus' concern here is not a physical walk during daylight hours. His point is that the day of His ministry is quickly coming to an end, but it's not over yet. While there is still daylight, there is still time for him to serve, so he would do his Father's work. And Jesus is confident that God has ordered his steps, and therefore he would labor for God's glory while there was an opportunity. Day does not last forever, though. And when night comes, we are unable to do the work that we should have done during the day. In the same way, Jesus only had a certain amount of time in which to do the Father's work, we have a limited time to walk the road that God has ordained for us. And when the night of death comes into our lives, we will no longer be able to pursue the glory of God. Jesus desired to go to Judea at the risk of his own life. Why? For the glory of God. I'm going there for the glory of God. But here are the disciples. And they don't want to go because they want to avoid suffering. And Jesus says to them, walk in the light while it's here, because when night comes, you will stumble if you try to walk. But folks, I know this with an absolute certainty. There's not a person in this room, when they stand before God on Judgment Day, are going to think, man, I wish I would have served Christ less and pursued the stuff of this world for a little bit longer. There's not a person in this room who will stand before God without a shred of regret and say, I really did do everything I could. I'm reading a book right now on the history of the church in Scotland, and we sing several of his hymns, a guy named Horatius Bonar, incredible man of God, saw revival come in his day, greatly used of God, and when he was about to die, his last comment was how much he regretted how little he had done for his Savior. None of us will wish we'd done less. No, we will all wish we had loved ourselves less and been more sacrificial in our servants, more passionate in our love for God and for our fellow man, more holy and less sinful. None of us know what tomorrow may bring. Therefore, let us walk in the light while we have it. Every moment of our lives is to be lived for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It's the truths of God's word. And so as the disciples are shrinking back from following Jesus into the face of danger, Jesus' reply is, it's still daytime. Let us walk in the light and in this way keep from stumbling. Now Jesus has been described all throughout John's gospel as the light of the world. And it's a reminder that if the disciples were to remain behind, if Jesus was to go alone, they would run the real risk of stumbling in their faith in his absence. We must learn the heart of Christ, that every moment of our lives needs to be consumed with the pursuit of the glory of God. There were still a few hours left in Jesus' ministry day. He would spend them walking in the light. And it's incredibly ironic, I find, that when Jesus is arrested at night, what did the disciples do? They stumbled. They fell away. They didn't remain. While we have breath, and I get it, tomorrow you've got to go to work. Do it to the glory of God. I get it. Tomorrow you have the day off and the roof needs fixed on your house. Do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Our lives need to be consumed, that when opportunities arise to serve, we serve for the glory of God. Last lesson in our text here is closely related to this second one, and it's simply this, that our desire to glorify God should cause us to follow him anywhere he desires to lead us. When the glory of God is our passion, then our desire is to follow him wherever he leads us. So the news that Jesus wants to go back to Judea has unsettled the disciples. Make no mistake, they don't want to go. Now, Jesus didn't tell them what he was going to do initially. He's saying, hey, I'm going, let's go. No. Well, we've got Lazarus. We've got to deal with that situation. Verse 11, he begins to clue them in on the fact he's going to go deal with the Lazarus situation. Verse 11, he tells them the politically correct way that Lazarus has died. He's fallen asleep, but he's going to go awaken him. But the disciples there, as it makes clear in verse 12, understand Jesus' words literally. Their desire to avoid where Jesus wants to lead them causes them to respond in this way. Lord, if Lazarus is sleeping, he'll recover on his own, right? They don't see the need to go. If he's sleeping, he'll recover. They don't see the circumstances through the lens that Jesus gave them in verse 4. They're not thinking about the glory of God. They're thinking about the safety of their own necks. They see the danger. And so, okay, Lord, well, if Lazarus is sleeping, he'll get better on his own. There's no need, Jesus, for to risk life and limb just to go so near to Jerusalem. Jesus, I love Jesus' response here. He sets political correctness aside, which is something I think we need to learn from Jesus as we look at his teaching. It's time to kick political correctness out the window and speak some plain and honest truth in a loving and gracious and compassionate way. Quit dancing on the issues, though. Set the political correctness aside, and Jesus just says plainly, look, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there. For your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. Think of all the miracles the disciples have seen. You've read the other three Gospels. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. Man, Jesus was a constant. He was a miracle machine. All day, every day. I mean, everywhere we look in Scripture, Jesus is healing people and just... But after everything that Jesus had done, the disciples' faith was still weak. And so Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. He's going to go demonstrate God's glory and be glorified himself in it for their benefit. The purpose of Lazarus' suffering, the sisters' mourning, the disciples' going on a trip they don't want to go on was so that they would gain a greater understanding of who Jesus is. That their trust in him would be deepened and their commitment to him would increase. God ordained these events, as painful as they were, so that they and we might believe. Men and women, God's working in this broken world has this at its core. God displays his glory, and it's his acts of salvation that we might believe. And upon believing, it's both our joy and our duty to follow him, to labor for his glory. Verse 16, it's clear the disciples don't understand, they don't get it. Thomas, who's called Didymus, it simply means twin, so from that we assume Thomas was a twin. He puts words to the disciples' thinking. Interesting, it's not Peter here, but it's who normally talks, but it's Thomas. He says, let us go that we may die with him. The disciples have got no clue what Jesus is doing. They don't even begin to fathom that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But as Jesus commanded them, let us go to him. Let us go to the dead man, Lazarus. In fact, I think it's quite possible from the text that let us go to the dead man Lazarus that Thomas understands we're getting ready to go join Lazarus in death. I don't think he sees the resurrection coming. We've labeled Thomas as a doubter. But here in the text, he says he would rather go and die with Jesus than be left stumbling in the dark without him. In this moment, he is prepared to follow Jesus to death. I think we wrongly characterize Peter and Thomas and the rest of the disciples, to be honest with you. This doubter, if we're to believe church tradition, would imitate his Savior's death by dying a martyr's death in the northern regions of modern-day India. And if that is true, he is the disciple of all the 12 who traveled the furthest from Jerusalem for the purposes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some doubter. But he's in process. He's in a sanctifying process. That's not where he started, that's where he ends. And brothers and sisters, each of us is in the process of maturing. And some of us are probably more willing to sacrifice than others for the purposes of Christ. But if every moment of every day is to be lived for God's glory, then we must be prepared to follow Christ wherever he leads. We will not always want to. And we will not always know what God is doing. And we won't always understand what he's up to. And sometimes his path is going to lead us into that valley of the shadow of death. And we won't want to go. But we must. Where he leads, we must follow. Where he goes, we will come after. Why? If we are to go where he leads us, what does that mean? It means he's going in front of us. It means that he is with us and we can trust him. He is our rock and our refuge, a very present help in our times of need. We do not need to know everything God has in store for us. We need to simply follow him. Think of the blessing the disciples would have missed if they'd have stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan. I wonder how many of the blessings of God we miss because of our unwillingness to follow him. Yes, brothers and sisters, it's better to serve with a happy heart and to do so because you want to, but our emotions are not always going to be in the proper place. And I would suggest it is better to obey from a sense of duty than to not obey. The emotions will straighten themselves around eventually. And it's precisely in those times where this is hard, I don't want to do this, I want to walk away, it's precisely those times we must trust him and follow him. And it's in those times that he will show us his glory in ways we've never seen it before, as he sustains us in every trial, and he will bring us safely home to our eternal reward. The disciples didn't want to go, but they went. They would walk in the light of their Savior while they had it. And so we find the disciples need a lesson in God's glory and how they ought to be pursuing it. It's a lesson that I think we need. And the death of Lazarus gave Jesus the opportunity to address this and to make it a training ground for them and for us. And so as we behold the glory of God in Scripture and in God's providential working in life, may we respond appropriately. And what is our response to the glory of God? To those who do not believe, they turn from their disbelief, they turn from their sin to belief in Christ. And so be saved from their sin and have the relationship with God restored. That is the only appropriate response for an unbeliever to the glory of God. And for everyone who's already done that, their response, as they see the glory of God, is to have their faith strengthened by it. It just happens. It's not something we work to do. The display of God's glory strengthens us in our belief in him, strengthens us in our walk, so that we might follow him where he leads, and that he might then be glorified in all that we do. And so, I don't know what this week holds. I have some plans. Whether or not they get accomplished or not, I don't know. I don't know what this week holds for you, but let us follow him, seeking, looking for those ways in which he might be glorified in all that we do. Lord God, we bow before you, and we must admit, Lord, that the school of suffering is not one we enjoy. But Lord, when our hearts are in the right frame, we desire to see your glory and to be changed by you. Help us to know that whatever you have ordained is right for us, and help us to simply trust you, to follow you, to not need to know what tomorrow brings, but just to glory in you and what you are doing, and to seek those opportunities like Christ sought them, to do the work that you had ordained for him, that you, our glorious God and Savior, might be glorified in it. May you demonstrate your glory in us and through us to the praise of your great and holy name. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.